As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the word of your mouth is better to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned us. Give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. And those who fear you shall see us and rejoice because we have hoped in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on many of the Pew Bibles on page 385. 1 Kings is in the beginning, sort of the Old Testament, towards the beginning of the Old Testament, between 2 Samuel and 2 Kings. And we want to read the story of Naboth's vineyard as it's told to us in 1 Kings chapter 21 and consider that in connection with what God's word has to teach us about the ninth commandment. And so 1 Kings chapter 21, we'll read the whole chapter together, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel." Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. A really happy story for Sunday evening, but one I think that you could hardly do better to illustrate the importance of what God has commanded regarding the ninth commandment and how seriously God takes these things, how seriously God takes the truth. And then we have to have a certain attitude to the things that God loves and the things that God hates. Because we know that as we've gone along through the law, what we continue to see over and over again is the connection between our attitudes about things and the actions we engage in. If we have certain attitudes towards holiness, we will act in holy ways. If we have certain attitudes towards sinfulness, we are more likely to act in sinful ways. There's a connection between our attitudes towards things and the actions that we take. Sinful attitudes always produce sinful actions in people. When Jesus talks about how sin originates and where it comes from, he says in Matthew 15, 18, and 19, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." These attitudes live in our hearts, and then they come out in sinful actions. James says something similar in James 1, 13 to 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Our attitudes and our actions are connected. If we entertain sinful attitudes, sinful desires, they're going to produce sinful actions in our lives. And also the reverse is true. The Lord wants righteous attitudes to be cultivated in us, to be produced in our hearts by the Spirit and cultivated in us by our faithful service of God, our grateful service to him for what he's done. He wants those attitudes to be cultivated so that those righteous attitudes will also produce righteous living in our lives. That's what Ezekiel celebrated when he said, "The Lord will replace our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, and he'll put new spirits within us. We'll begin to walk according to his statutes and his rules and obey them." The new heart, that new desire would produce new activity, a godliness in the lives of his people. That's also one of the points that Paul makes talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And later, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." It's crucial for us to know and recognize this connection between attitudes and actions. Sinful attitudes and sinful actions, as well as righteous attitudes and righteous actions, especially if we're trying to be more and more holy, because if we really want to work on our lives, to simply attack our outward actions is not to really attack the problem where it lies. If we're struggling with some particular sin and we only ever focus on trying to change the actions without changing the attitudes of our hearts, we're not likely to get very far. We need to think about how these things work in our lives so that we can live in ways that honor the Lord. If we only ever work on outward actions and neglect to try to treat our attitudes, we're not going to make much progress in the Christian life. We have to be concerned with both. And if we run through the table of the law, the second table of the law that we've been going through at a leisurely pace through the second table of the law, we've seen that important connection between the attitudes we're to have towards the things of God and the actions that we will see produced. Right? If we don't have an attitude to honor the authorities that God has put in place, first God as an authority, and then the authorities that he has established, if we don't have that attitude of respect, we're never going to act in a way that honors authorities in our lives. We're not going to keep the fifth commandment. We could just keep going down the list of commandments. If we don't have attitudes towards the sanctity of life, we're not going to act to preserve and promote life. If we don't have the proper attitudes towards the purity of the body, it's not going to lead to us promoting and preserving chastity. We don't have the right attitudes towards property that we thought about last week as gifts God has given to others. It's not going to lead to preserving and promoting the lawful use of the goods God has given. And the same is true of the ninth commandment. If we don't have a certain attitude towards truth, if we don't have a love for truth in our hearts, it's not going to promote us keeping the commandment and being people who speak the truth. That's the commandment that God gives. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And we have to have certain attitudes about the truth if we want to produce actions in the Christian life that are in step with what God has revealed in his word. And that's really what we have in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 112, helping us to see the proper attitudes that we ought to have towards truth and falsehood, and how we should stay away from the things that are forbidden and try to practice the things that God wants to see done, to cultivate those attitudes so that the right kind of actions flow from our lives and the wrong kind of actions don't come. And that's what we kind of want to do as we go through thinking about this commandment. Think about foundational attitudes towards the truth, and then think about the forbidden falsehood that we see the law testifying against, and then to try to think about how we can be a people that fortify the truth, continue to speak the truth and build up the truth by how we behave. And so that's how I want to think about this, sort of foundational attitudes, forbidden falsehood, and fortifying truth. The Catechism helpfully, I think, points to us the kind of attitude towards truth and falsehood that we ought to have. If you look with me once again at question 112, what is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very work of the devil. There is that kind of foundational attitude when it comes to falsehood. Why should we be producing these kinds of actions against falsehood in our lives? Because we should approach it from that fundamental proposition that falsehood of any kind is the very work of the devil. That's the foundational attitude, I think, that we need to have as we come to these things. We should be so against lying because we come at it from that fundamental proposition that all falsehood really is the very work of the devil. We thought about a little bit about what Jesus had said about the devil in John 8:44 this morning. We focused on that idea that he was a murderer from the beginning. But that's not all that God said about, that his son said about the devil. When Jesus is telling the truth, people are accusing him of telling falsehoods. And the Lord Jesus says, I tell the truth, I don't tell falsehoods. You're the ones that are not telling the truth, and why is that? Jesus says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's where this idea comes from. This is the very work of the devil. Everything that's false in the world can be traced ultimately to the devil. He is the father of lies. He's the fountainhead from which that evil springs in the world. He is a liar, and he's the father of lies. That's where it came from. There is no truth in him, Jesus says. Therefore, when he speaks as a liar out of his own character. I think it's interesting that when Jezebel is looking for false witnesses, she writes a letter and says, find some worthless people to do this. Find some worthless people to do this. And the text tells us, and they found the worthless people, and the worthless people did it. Three times they're called worthless people. Now, if we know anything about Queen Jezebel, she's in the Worthless People Hall of Fame. Right? So she knows whereof she speaks when she says, go find a worthless person. Even she knows that someone who would do this is a worthless person. I did a word study on worthless, and what I found was it means people without worth. You seminarians have to know that sometimes word studies don't pay off for the sermon. It just means people that don't have any value. And even Jezebel says, you're going to have to find people with no value who are willing to do this. People who are really worthless to do something like this. It shows us something about what the Lord thinks about falsehood. That even someone as wicked as Jezebel knows that this is a worthless thing to do. To be someone in whom there is no truth and to be willing to speak falsehood like this. The people who are willing to do it are worthless kinds of people. And so are the people who would take the title king and queen and then promote this kind of falsehood to get what they want. This is the province of the devil. The devil is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of everything that is a lie. And we can see why he is the great adversary set against God, because he's everything that God is not. What is God? By contrast, he is true. He is the God of truth. Right? One of the great claims to divinity that Jesus makes when he's in the world is to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the truth incarnate. And everything that the devil represents is exactly what God is not. Right? God is true. And when God speaks, he speaks out of his truthful character. He is the speaker of truth. He is the definition of truth. He is the father of all truth. And that's why Jesus is so set against the people who would call what he is saying the opposite of truth. Because he says, you really don't understand my father. You don't understand me. You understand the very nature of the truth. What I say is truth because I am truth. What I say is truth because I am, my Father is the Father of all truth, and I and the Father are one. And when God speaks the truth, he speaks out of his own character. For he is the truth, and he never says anything but the truth. The truth is his province. It's who he is. That's why there's a sense in which all falsehood is really an anti-God position to take, which is why the devil takes it. He cannot compete with the truth. He can't compete on the Lord's terms. And so what does he turn to? He turns to falsehood. And all the way at the beginning, we see the contest in human history between the truth and the lie. All the way in the garden, that was the ultimate contest. The God who is true came to his people and told them the truth about the world they lived in and how they were to conduct themselves in that world. He said, every tree of the garden that's good for food you may eat from. The whole garden is yours to eat from. There's only one tree that you may not eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Everything he said was true. He didn't hide anything from them. He didn't deceive them. He didn't twist anything about it. He was very sincerely true with them. Gracious and generous. The whole garden is yours. There's one tree you may not eat from because it's death for you. And what does the devil do? He comes into the world and he looks at God's truth and he says, "You think that's true? Did God really say that? Did God really say you're not to touch any of the trees in the garden?" I said, "Well, no, that's not exactly what God..." He begins by twisting God's words and subtly questioning that maybe God's word is not true. And then he really brings the attack forward when he says, "You know, actually, I got a secret for you. God's word's not true. He doesn't want you to not eat of that tree because you'll die. He wants you to not eat of that tree because he knows the day you do it, you'll be like him." And there it was right there at the beginning, right? The truth and the lie. And to our everlasting shame as a race, we took the lies of the devil over the truth of God and we ruined this world. We brought death and destruction into it. And we got ourselves into such a state that we can't even tell what the truth is perfectly anymore. We've blinded our own eyes to the true state of affairs. That's the seriousness of what falsehood has done to the world. The world was ruined through a piece of false witness. And that's why we have to have that foundational attitude that anything having to do with falsehood is a work of the devil and will really only bring upon those who practice it the death and condemnation it brought on people at the very beginning of history. Ahab and Jezebel think they have a really clever plot to get this vineyard. And where do they end up in the end? Under the curse of God. A curse that is fulfilled in every respect. They tried by their dishonesty to get what they wanted, and God came and said, "You're going to die, and where Naboth's blood was licked up by dogs, your blood will be licked up by dogs." And it will come to pass that when Ahab is fatally wounded in battle, he will drive his chariot off, and he'll bleed to death in the chariot in Jezreel, and the dogs will come and lick up his blood. And Jezebel will be thrown out of her window, and the same will happen to her. The Lord is true. The Lord tells the truth. And the mouths of liars he will stop. We have to have this fundamental attitude towards truth and falsehood. We have to have this attitude that these things are the very work of the devil so that we stay away from them and do not practice these kinds of evil. That's why we have to have first that fundamental attitude. All of this is acting in a way that's only fitting for the devil. It comes from him, all kinds of falsehood. And that's the reason, that's the attitude that underlies the reason we should avoid every kind of lying and deceit. And that's why the catechism, summarizing God's word, just runs down the kinds of forbidden falsehoods that God's people should stay away from. Every kind of lying and deceit, particularly that we never give false testimony against anyone. It's interesting, isn't it, that this commandment is framed in kind of a judicial context. It doesn't say thou shalt not lie. It says thou shalt not bear false witness. It puts it in a witness context. And why would that be so important as that law was given to Israel as a nation? Because the testimony of witnesses is so important for establishing justice. Right? We are not omnipotent people. We are not omniscient people. We don't know everything. It's just the fancy word for knowing everything. If you're omniscient, you know everything. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. And so if we want to establish the truth, we depend on witnesses to help us establish the truth. You know, I was an attorney for 6 years, did trials, and you would need witnesses. You knew if you didn't have witnesses in a case, you had a problem. You needed someone to testify to the truth. If you want to introduce a document into court, you need a witness there to testify the document is what it purports to be. The judicial system functions on the basis of witnesses. And God had told his people, you need to establish the truth of something on the testimony of two or three witnesses. True witness is essential for justice. And that's why God makes it a command. Don't bear false witness. It's essential for justice to tell the truth. We see how disastrous it is in this text when you have witnesses who don't tell the truth. Because they very cleverly establish a situation where two witnesses testify against Naboth. Two witnesses say he's cursed God and cursed the king. And you can see how someone would say, well, the law requires two witnesses. There are the two witnesses testifying that those things happened. You see how essential that is for justice to tell the truth. And God doesn't want people that would ever give false testimony against anyone. Right? Any kind of falsehood should be avoided, particularly in a judicial context, because it's so damaging. Right? Naboth has his vineyard unlawfully stolen from him by Ahab. He's wrongly accused of cursing God and the king, and he's executed unjustly. And this is to be avoided because this is particularly one of the ways the devil works to destroy justice and truth, to get false witnesses to testify. When Stephen is condemned in Acts 7, we're told before he dies a martyr's death in Acts chapter 6 that many false witnesses came to tell lies about what Stephen had gone about doing and saying. His condemnation began with people bearing false testimony. And that was true also of our Lord. When he was before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, there were many false witnesses that came to talk about what he had said about the temple. Many false witnesses against our Lord. Many false witnesses against Stephen. The devil loves to work through false witness, through the kind of worthless people that don't tell the truth. It leads to injustice. That's why God doesn't want it. And that's why we're not just to avoid false testimony in court or elsewhere. We're not to do anything that would in any way compromise the truth. False witness is saying something you know to be true, but we all know there are different ways you can lie. You can twist someone's words. You can gossip about them. You can slander them. Other ways you can lie by using their words against them. Yeah, Jesus went around saying he was going to destroy the temple. That's what false witnesses were saying. That was a kind of truth, but not in the way they were saying it. They twisted his words. They used his words against them. And sometimes people use their own words against someone when they gossip about them or they slander about them. We're not to be involved in that kind of falsehood either. And we're certainly not to join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. I like how when talking about forbidden falsehoods, the law contemplates both the kinds of things you would do maliciously, when you do something false or you twist someone's words or gossip or slander. That's kind of malicious activity. But God says also don't have a cavalier attitude towards the truth. Don't be lazy about the truth. And that's a kind of attitude we have when it's born not out of malice towards the truth, but an inattention to the truth if we judge someone rashly or we don't give them a hearing. There again, we see kind of the subtlety of the evil that Jezebel engaged in, because she really wanted it to make it look like there was a real judicial process. That Naboth was not being condemned rashly or without a hearing. This is just what the testimony was, and what else can you do with someone who curses God and the king but stone them to death? That's why there's a particular evil in this. not just to take it, not just to take it by force, but to take it that way. And God says, don't do anything malicious, but don't, through your inattention to truth, compromise the truth. Don't condemn people rashly. Don't condemn people without a hearing. You have to take the time to know the truth before you make a judgment about it. There are three proverbs, I think, that are really critical in the pursuit of truth in Proverbs chapter 18, verses 13, 15, and 17. Proverbs 18, 13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. You have to listen and seek out the truth. Proverbs 18, 15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. That you don't go off before you know. And Proverbs 18, 17 reminds us that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. How often have we had that happen to us? Someone tells us something, and we say, that's terrible. Then we hear more of the facts, and you go, wait a minute, that wasn't the whole story. I wouldn't have made the assumption I made had I heard the whole story about this. And that's what James reminds us about true spiritual wisdom. In James 3:17, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We have to be open to the truth. We have to be impartial with things, not judge rashly or without a hearing if we want to be people who promote the truth. That's all kind of falsehoods that are forbidden here. And again, I think that's what makes what Ahab and Jezebel do so wicked, not just in the outcome, but in the process, because they make a mock show of justice and use the legal system over which God has put Ahab to be the king who oversees justice, to use the justice process to not only suborn perjury, which is the fancy term for it, to get people to come and lie, but also to use the judicial process to commit murder. To commit murder and to commit theft. And if we really understand how bad this is, we really understand how seriously God takes it and why his just judgment against Ahab and Jezebel is so right. Because what they've done is such a serious crime. You know, sometimes we talk about white lies and we can have a kind of cavalier attitude towards, well, you know, you shouldn't lie over big things, but lying over little things, is that really so bad? But falsehood makes the list of really bad sins in the Bible. It's right up there with all of the terrible things that people do. Think about just one example, Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Right up there with idolaters, murderers, right? This is a very serious sin. And one of the things that's done here is not just to take his vineyard and his life, as bad as those things are to take. But in this process, they take not only those things from Naboth, but they take his good name and his reputation as well. They don't just take his life and his property, they take his reputation. I think that's part of what's really evil about this. Right, he was the king. He could have made just kind of a naked power grab. He could have just killed him and taken his property. But instead, they contrive to do what? Have him stoned to death before God's people as someone who blasphemes the Lord and the Lord's king. To ruin his name on top of everything else. To ruin his name as someone who doesn't respect God, when the whole reason he would not give up his vineyard is because of the respect he had for God. Right? I mean, probably all of us can't stand the arrogance of the way Ahab approaches him. You have this vineyard. It's right next door, and I'd like to use your vineyard as a vegetable garden. That's kind of insulting right out of the gate, isn't it? But then he says to him, you know, and I'll give you a vineyard just as good if you really insist on having a vineyard. I'll give you one that's just as good, or I'll pay you the price of money for it. And when he comes to his wife, he said, you know, I tried to buy it, and he wouldn't sell it to me. He refused. He won't let me have it. But what's neatly excised out of their whole discussion of why he won't give up the vineyard is what he actually said. This is the vineyard of my fathers. He's a Jezreelite. This is a vineyard in Jezreel. What he's saying is, this is the plot of land that God gave as an inheritance to my people. My ancestors, my great-great-great whatever grandfather, received this from Joshua as our allotment in the land. This is a vineyard that is my inheritance from the Lord. Yahweh gave this to me. That can't be replaced. You say, well, I'll give you the value of it, or I'll give you another vineyard. You can't give me another vineyard like this one that God gave me. And you can't put a value on the inheritance that I have from the Lord. Right? This isn't just Naboth being petty about it. This is Naboth holding on to this as something that God has given him. And he may not be a king, and he might not have enough money to buy a vineyard, but the Lord of heaven gave him this one. And he won't part with it. And when they kill him and call him a curser of God, it's a particular nasty way of trying to take not only his land and his life, but his name. And there's a particular ugliness to that kind of sin. Martin Luther, talking about this commandment, said, "For honor and a good name are easily taken away, but not easily restored. For it is a common evil plague that everyone prefers hearing evil to hearing good of his neighbor. And although we ourselves are so bad that we cannot suffer that anyone should say anything bad about us, but everyone would much rather that all the world should speak of him in terms of gold, yet we cannot bear that the best is spoken about others." His point is this: when someone has a juicy piece of gossip that's all about the good that befell someone, you're sort of like, eh, that's not real exciting. But if someone goes, "Did you hear what happened to so-and-so?" You're like, ooh, tell me. Right, we love that. And one of Luther's things is, you know, don't take away someone's name, because it's easy to take it and not easy to give it back. And that's something of the glory of what the Lord does in this text. He comes and fortifies the truth through Elijah. He doesn't allow the lie to stand. He comes and sends Elijah to be an advocate for the truth and to bear true witness. I like Ursinus's commentary on the Catechism. He said, if you want to know what the opposite of bearing false witness against your neighbor is, it's just the opposite. Bear true witness of and for your neighbor. Do the things that will promote your neighbor's good name and help him. That's what Elijah is doing here. He doesn't allow this to stand. He comes in the Lord's name and says, all Israel's going to know the truth about what Naboth has done and what you've done. And this evil is going to be visited on your head. He testifies the truth for his brother and of his brother. And if we want to be people who fortify the truth, that's what we need to do. Our willingness to tell the truth should spring from our love for the truth. Right, the Catechism says, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, openly acknowledge it. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love rejoices in the truth. We should be people who rejoice in the truth. Paul, when he tells the Ephesians to tell the truth, he said in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Right? Their truth, their reputation is not just theirs. We are members of one another. And their name is connected to us, not disconnected. That's how Elijah comes in defense of Naboth, on his behalf as one who belongs to the Lord. We need to speak the truth. And there's sometimes where we can do the best thing for our neighbors by saying nothing at all. You know, the problem with gossip is you get a little thing you want to, you're like, I got to tell someone this. I can't just sit on this. But sometimes the best way you can bear true witness for and about your neighbor is to not say anything at all. To cover over the offense by keeping it to yourself. Slander is to pass a false report about somebody, right? To tell something you know to be false. Gossip is telling a true report about somebody that you have no need to tell people. It might be something that actually happened, but it doesn't need to be shared around. And we have a lot of convenient ways we justify it in our own minds. My personal favorite is, I'm not gossiping, I'm just sharing it with you so you can pray more intelligently. There's a difference, isn't there, between a prayer request and gossip. And sometimes the best way we can bear true testimony to our neighbor is just not to say anything. We must always speak the truth in love, but sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to not speak the truth, to uphold our neighbor in that way. And I like Kevin DeYoung gave a list of things we can ask ourselves. Would the person I'm about to talk about be happy for others to know this? If I share this story, what good will come of it? Am I sharing this negative incident about someone else so that I can feel closer to the person I'm talking to? There's no faster way to make a friend than to find a mutual enemy. If I tell this bit of news, it will lead the person I'm talking to will it lead them to form an overly negative view of the other person? There's all kinds of ways we can run people down in this way. And if we think about, I'm to love the truth and to do what I can to fortify the truth, to help my neighbor, that's going to make us an enemy of the wicked when we're allies of the truth. You know, when Ahab sees Elijah and says, oh, have you found me my enemy? It's not a shame to be called an enemy of Ahab. Because he's a friend of the Lord in what he does. And we want to be people who are for the truth. Because at the end of the day, what does the falsehood in this text do? It does nothing but tear down and destroy. It does nothing but tear down and destroy, which has always been the devil's design from the beginning. And why does God want us to hold forth for the truth? Because the truth is what builds up. The truth is what repairs what's broken. There's something glorious in that Jesus comes into the world as the truth. And he is the great restorer of the world, who brings the world back together by his redeeming work as truth incarnate come into the world. May we be those who love the truth and speak it candidly, whether we're in court or anyone else, to the glory of our God. May he give us that grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your Son and that he is truth and that your word is truth, and we pray that we would be people of the truth. You would help us to hold out that attitude that the things that are true are your things and the things that are falsehoods are the very works of the devil. Where we have sinned in telling falsehoods in whatever way we've done it, we pray that you would forgive us our sins. We pray that you would instill in us an attitude and love for the truth, that we would be built up in truth and be people who speak it and can be relied on to bear true witness in support of our neighbors. Help us in this, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.